Invite you to open with me in your copies of God's Word to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 to 16. So you continue to look through the Sermon on the Mount. This is page 1029 if you're using the Pew Bible. Matthew 5, 13 to 16. Let me pray and then read God's Word. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would make it effectual in our lives, that you would renew our minds, cause your word to dwell richly within us, make it as it is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, cause it to bear much fruit in us, and that it might be for your glory and our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. As far as God's holy, inerrant, infallible word, may he add his blessings to this reading of it. You know, the world has an infatuation, and in some ways we get caught up in that too in our own lives and our work with being effective. We want to be the most effective people we can at work and in all the things that we do. In fact, if you do a Google search, maybe you do that sort of thing all the time, and you look for the most effective business strategies, or how to be the most effective person, or you can look up who are the most effective people in our world. Maybe you think of various people, whether it's certain explorers or artists or inventors, and many of them readily come to mind that, oh, well, so-and-so is the most influential, the most effective person in our world. These people are the most effective, influential in our world. And in some ways, those are true. There are people who have been very effective in this world, and yet those things that we usually think about are the things that the world cares about that are rather temporal and earthly, as we say. And in fact, some of those lists, if you go search them, they will include Jesus somewhere in the list. Some of those lists will have him as the number one most influential person amongst people like Gandhi and Buddha and the inventor of the internet and all these people. And he's just one amongst many who've been very influential, and they don't see him as he is presented in the Bible. This is the one promised from the Old Testament, the Savior, the one who Matthew says is going to save his people from their sins. This is the Messiah, and he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's coming to preach a sermon. And here in this text, as he's speaking to his disciples, preaching to them this sermon, he's going to say something to them about what it means to be effective. He's teaching them all along about what it means to be a citizen in the kingdom of heaven, what it means to be a follower of Christ. And he's already said at the very beginning, he wants them to know this as they go out into the world as his disciples, as his followers, to know what their Father thinks of them, to know the blessedness that is theirs. They may not look like much in the world's eyes. In fact, the world will not prize these things. The world will not pat you on the back for being poor in spirit or mourning over sin. Those things do not get praised and lauded by the world. In fact, he goes on to say, you can expect living like this and being this kind of person, which you are by God's grace and power in your life, by union with Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit in you, well, you can expect to be persecuted and hated as such people. But he wants them to know their blessed state, that others might not see, then they may be prone to forget, prone to doubt sometimes. And he wants them, as Calvin would say, here's Christ bidding us to look up to the judgment of our Father and not to that of man, not to that of the world. So he wants us to know our blessedness, but he goes on further to want us to know our effectiveness. And here Jesus in many ways is telling us, telling his followers who they are and what they are, what they are like, making declarations and promises. And at first, even with the Beatitudes, as we call them, it sounds as though he's telling us something to do, but rather he's actually telling us what we are, who we are, what we have in him, and the blessedness of it all. And then he goes on to give encouragement of our calling, our duty, and again, but it's more so about who we are and what we are in him, giving us, a right perspective. And maybe there's a transition here as you come into verse 13, going from verses 11 and 12 and into 13. This transition is rather helpful. He's saying you can expect, having this kind of, being this kind of people following Christ, you can expect to be persecuted. You live in a dangerous world, and Jesus will go on to tell his disciples, I'm sending you out like sheep amongst wolves. You're going into a dangerous place, as it were. And it's in that environment that you are these things, that you're going to be these things. There's going to be opposition and persecution. And in fact, the world is going to see Christians. And maybe it's to varying degrees in various countries at various times. But the world will see the Christian people, the church, the people of God, as a threat to their way. And he's saying, that's the world you live in. That's the world I'm sending you into. The world that's going to see you as a threat to its ways. And it's in that context that you're going to be effective. I'm going to make you effective. And you are these things, he's saying. And Jesus is illustrating what it means to be a Christian in a pagan society. Perhaps we don't think that way much, do we? In America and all the things that we've enjoyed, all the outworkings of the gospel at work in our own land, and we've enjoyed many things. We don't think about it in those terms, do we? But Jesus is teaching us that very thing. And in that context, in that vein of being effective, the effectiveness of his kingdom people, his followers, I want you to see just three things, and look at this under three headings. Jesus will speak of, maybe it's not immediately evident, but Jesus will speak of the reality of the world we live in, the reality of our world. And secondly, we'll see the nature of our calling. And then thirdly, the glory of our Father. The reality of our world in verses 13 to 16, the whole text there is saying something to us of the reality of the world we live in, the context in which the Christian is effective. There's this underlying reality that Jesus highlights as he uses the very language, you are the salt of the earth. We'll get into this later, but he goes on to say in verse 14, you are the light of the world. And salt and light would point to the fact that there's a problem in the world. That there is actually not only danger as you're going to be persecuted, but something else you need to know about the world is that it's decaying and it's dark. That's the reality of the world in which you live. I wonder how we are, as I said earlier, prone to forget that, perhaps especially living in America where it doesn't seem to us like that's the case. We have lots of comforts and enjoy lots of things in our country, don't we? And yet, the reality is, this is still the world. This is this America that we love is not separate from the world, something special or other or different in that respect. It is part of the world that that is decaying and dark. And as Pastor Wynn has been preaching in Ecclesiastes and showing that very thing, as Solomon will point out, the way in which the world operates, the way it is, the way things are. And he's saying to us, it is decaying. We need to own up to that reality. And I think the problem is often that Christians aren't realistic in acknowledging what is going on around us. Perhaps we We live in our little bubbles. We live with our heads in the sand, as it were. And we don't see the evil and the moral decay and the darkness. And perhaps it's often dressed up and looks nice and acts nice, and yet it's evil. And there is plenty of it in our own land. It's the reality in which we live. Walk through malls, flip through magazines, television, billboards, listen to the radio, the things that bygone generations would think unheard of to be publicized, the filth that goes on, and yet we walk in it daily, and perhaps we forget. We become like the proverbial frog in the pot, and we just warm up to it and think it's okay. And yet the Bible would call it evil and wicked and sinful, and we don't talk that way anymore. There was a day in which, not too long ago, I guess, but where men like Robert Murray McShane would write scathing letters and call railroad workers who worked on Sundays. He would say some pretty straightforward things about them and call them heathen and the brood of vipers kind of language. We don't think those ways much anymore, do we? Maybe we flip through the channels and the things that we watch and listen to, we become callous towards them. When the Lord our God would say, and Jesus would say here, and that there's an underlying reality about our world that we need to be realistic about. There's decay about it, and it's dark. Don't think otherwise. Perhaps the church, perhaps we Christians don't know how to blush anymore, to use Jeremiah's language. Jeremiah 6, verses 13 to 15, he goes on talking about the decay in his own time, the immorality, and all the greed and unjust gain and the falsehood and the wickedness going on. And worse is the prophets and priests saying, peace, peace. Giving their approval, as it were. And surely we have that in our own day, don't we? Ministers not calling sin, sin. Not calling evil, evil. But the other way around. And Jeremiah's rebuke is, no, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Surely we need to realize that. It's the world in which we live that is full of filth and darkness and decay. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the world is bad, sinful and evil. And any optimism with regard to it is not only thoroughly unscriptural, but has been falsified by history itself. Take a look around, he says. Look through the annals of time and look through history and all that's gone on, and you'll see filthiness. And it's sometimes comical to me, and sadly so, it speaks to my own blindness. As I think about my grandmother, I can still hear her saying, I'm from Mississippi, you know, probably the most famous person from Mississippi. I know this debatable, but Elvis Presley being from that place. And I can still hear my grandmother saying, I can't believe they show a man who shakes his hips on television. And we think about the days of Mary Tyler Moore and Dick Van Dyke and the scandal and the way you would never show somebody in the same bed, how far things have come. And Boy Jones is right, I think. We should not have optimism in that sense. And you can see it, how things go downhill quickly, can't we? I know in one sense everybody says their generation is the greatest generation and, oh, the good old days and things aren't like they used to be. There's always been sin in the world. And yet there is this sense in which we can be lulled into thinking that there's that somehow things are okay. Things are not that bad, and yet the Bible would say otherwise. Jesus is saying otherwise. And see, it's in that context, fully aware of the reality of the world in which we live, that's the world I'm sending you into. which is what you see secondly in this text, the nature of our calling, the reality of our world, the nature of our calling. In verses 13 to 16 again, he's going to say, this is an undeniable truth. And just like he's made pronouncements, blessed are, not suggestions, but blessed are the poor in spirit. And he goes on, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Making pronouncements, telling you what you are in him. Yes, there's an encouragement, as you're going to see throughout, there's an encouragement, exhortation to be these things. But that's the flow of the gospel, by the way. Indicatives before imperatives. It's who we are. It's as he is saying, and Paul will do the same thing. Be who you are. Be what you are. And he says, first of all, you are salt and are to be salt. You are the salt of the earth. This is a very familiar territory, isn't it? Salt and light, they're simple in many ways. The metaphor is simple, and we know this. We've covered this ground well. You've probably memorized these texts and read them lots, but they are convicting, aren't they, as he tells us what we are. Commentators alike and the sermons alike will go through all the various uses of salt. Maybe that's helpful. We know it instinctively, don't we? You put salt on your vegetables, and maybe some of you have a low salt diet and that sort of thing. But you know bland food when you taste it, and you need salt. So we normally think of salt in that way, in regards to its flavoring properties and its seasoning capabilities. But all those things are right. That's true. It is for flavoring, seasoning, whatever. The Bible will speak of it in various ways. Perhaps the most prevalent way that it was used then, and we often think about it, is its preserving qualities. We don't do that sort of thing much anymore, I guess. We have freezers and refrigerators and that sort of thing, but There are still places in the world that use salt for preserving, and maybe you've lived on a farm and you've done that sort of thing with the meat. Biltong, if you don't know what biltong is, it's a South African form of what, it's not technically beef jerky, but it's like that. And they preserve and cure meat through that way as well, through salt, and still used to this day. There's a place that sells it downtown here. It's remarkable to think of that. So people still use it for those things. And he's saying to you, to me, to his followers, you are like that. You have a preserving quality about you. Now, he's encouraging us, in the reality that this world is, to be blunt, it's rotting and decaying. He's saying you are the preserving agent in this world. It is the influence of the gospel and influence of his people injected into the world, sprinkled, as it were, onto the world, into the world, and being infused there. It's not just about taste. Now, I know that in verse 13, if you look at there, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, there's a little bit of difficulty there in the translation. The ESV has gone with that. Way of thinking, that application, if you will, that interpretation of it being more about taste. It's actually the word for folly, the word for something having become foolish. And if you look in Mark 9, verse 50, I think Mark is saying what Matthew is saying here, where Mark will say, if it has lost its saltiness. I mean, that's the idea. Not simply its taste, though that's possibly part of the idea, but it's lost its saltiness, it's lost its preserving quality, if you will, and people spend lots of time, well, how does that happen? Can sodium chloride really become not sodium chloride? People go on and on all the different kinds of salt, and the point is, yeah, there are ways. If salt, it can be dissolved in some forms. Things can be added to it so it's not as effective, and he's maybe going along those lines. Maybe there's a warning and a rebuke there about worldliness. Don't let the world be mingled with you, that you lose your effectiveness. And I think there is a warning there for his followers, for his disciples, for us to lose our saltiness in that way. It's encouragement, though. It's an encouragement to to not become like the world, but to be effective in that way as salt would in preserving things, in preserving the world. You know, something we should note about salt is its usefulness far exceeds its value most of the time. I'm told there's some kind of expensive French salt that I don't know where you buy such salt, but it's $80 a pound or something, and it's you know, it's harvested special kinds of ways. But our salt that we normally get is pretty cheap, isn't it? And we know something like that, but there's a greater value than this grainy, this little tiny grains of salt, this little specks, and there's a great value in it, preserving things. And so the usefulness of it far exceeds its value, and there's something of that for us to be encouraged by, I think, as we are sent out into the world seemingly insignificant with all of the decay around us. You might not seem like you're doing much. It might not seem like it's working or you're that important or that effective. And yet Jesus says you are. You are. Lloyd-Jones says, salt is essentially different from the medium in which it is placed, and in a sense, it exercises all its qualities by being different. And that's a great point to be made, that Jesus is saying salt is effective as it is salt, not being mingled with other things. It's an exhortation for us to be salt and not be something else, and not be not become worldly, if I can press that point. To remain distinctive. In the Old Testament, salt is used for a variety of things. It symbolizes a variety of things, but I think most prominent is the idea of purity and holiness, cleansing even, healing and the removal of corruption. In Leviticus 2, verse 13, it would symbolize purification and cleansing as salt is added to the grain offering. It would, in Exodus 30 and verse 35, it's linked with the ideas of purity and holiness. 2 Kings 2, 20 to 23, it's symbolizing healing and the removal of corruption. Ezekiel 16, 4, it was applied to newborn babies to the same effect, showing forth the same kind of idea, this cleansing and purification and removal of corruption, if you will. And so I think that's what Jesus is pressing home to us. You are that. You are the salt of the earth, just like that. You know, we might ask ourselves, what does that look like in my own life as individuals? There's application for us as a church, but there's applications for every follower of Christ. Maybe we ask ourselves, do I have that kind of effect, that kind of preserving effect upon those around me? You know, oftentimes you will hear ministers tell stories about traveling by plane, and we all do it. We all, ministers, I say, do that, tell these kinds of stories where you just want to get on the plane, you want to be left alone, but inevitably someone asks you where you live, what you do, and you tell them you're a pastor, and you know that that ends the conversation. But there are some times when it doesn't. And I wonder sometimes if we ought not think about the fact that sometimes the reaction to those in the plane or wherever they are hear that you're a pastor and they sort of change their conversation. They've been talking about ungodly things, and all of a sudden they hear you're a pastor and they say, oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I should have been talking that way. Maybe you've had that experience as a Christian. Have you had that experience? Do people change their conversation if it's an ungodly conversation when you enter the room, when you come into their presence? Do they know at work? Do they know in the halls of your school? Do they know on the playground? Do they know as you go wherever you go to play, to work, to do whatever you do? That person's different. Do they change their conversation, if you will? Well, Jesus is saying something like that. Not that we save people. That's not the idea. But he's saying in some sense you are the preserving agent, like salt in this world, keeping it from completely rotting and decaying, maybe slowing its effect, of course, but you are my plan for preserving this world. And going out in your daily lives, living and being godly and holy, that's what he's saying. Go out and not only in your homes, but in your workplaces and wherever you go, live a Christ-like life, be godly and holy, being such instruments. Well, he uses a second analogy, second metaphor. You are the light of the world in verse 14. Of course, he's already said, if you're not going to be salty in this way, you're really of no use. And he's encouragement, therefore, to be salt. But you are that, and it's encouragement to be that. And secondly, or next, it's encouragement to be light. You are light. Go on being light. Now, as with salt, our effectiveness as light is only due to our union with Christ, who is, as we are told by himself, that he is the light of the world. We are only light because of Christ and our union with him, and his light has shined into our dark hearts, and he has taken us out of the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. Well, it's hard to imagine, isn't it, a world without light. We have all these conveniences. Maybe you've been in pitch black dark at times, but not for very long, and storms and that sort of thing. We have our candles and lights, and we thank God for men like Thomas Edison, don't we? We are glad for the light when it comes on. We don't like the dark, and we readily know the difference between light and dark, and it's readily available to us. And Jesus uses these simple, clear metaphors that are readily understood, as we know the experience of being in darkness. And as the Bible will say to us and remind us, even as Jesus is saying this, you were once in the darkness. As Isaiah would say, you were once a people sitting in darkness, spiritually blind, groping around in the darkness. And he's saying to us, there are people all around us, in our families, in our city, all around us, where we work. They are blind, groping around in the darkness. They may look like they have it all together, but morally, they are blind, they are lost, they are in the dark. I want you to have that imagery in mind as you think about the world around you, calling you to shine forth. And notice there is a corrective, a rebuke even, a warning. Listen, he says in verse 14, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. It's not possible for a city. You're going to notice it. It's on a hill, and you'll see all of the lights around, and you will notice it. And he's encouraging us, therefore, to be like that. We could spend a lot of time talking about that as a church, what it means to be a city on a hill. Phil Ryken has written a wonderful book about that very thing, about the church and our calling in this world, the darkness all around us, and that we are to be like that, to be a city on a hill. And the darkness is always trying to overcome the light. We praise God, praise Jesus, that he would say to us, the darkness has not and will not overcome the light. But there's an encouragement, isn't there, for us to be that light. And oftentimes, maybe as a church, not this church, but as the church, there's a reluctance to shine out of fear, intimidation from the world. Sometimes the church is embarrassed by the light. And the world will try to both shame and embarrass and ridicule and mock and intimidate, as we see in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, that very thing going on. And the same thing happens in our own day. And Jesus is saying, no, that is not the way you're going to be effective, by accommodating the world, by giving in to the embarrassment, if you will. I would say, let us not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us unashamedly, boldly declare him before the world. He is the Savior, and he's the only Savior of sinners. Be reconciled to God through faith in him, and to say so unashamedly before the world, and let them watch and see. You are the light of the world, he would say to the church, but the same thing is true for us as individuals. And he goes on to say in verse 15, with carrying the analogy, people don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. That's not what lamps are for. They put it on a stand and it gives light to all in the house. That's the nature of a light, of candle, of the lights go out and you light a candle and you don't immediately cover it. You want the household to see. He's saying you are like that. You have a light inside you. You have the light of the gospel. And it's very tempting to be embarrassed by it and to cover it over. It's very tempting to be intimidated by the world and try to hide it. But no, it's not possible. In one sense, he says, it's not possible for it to be hidden. But don't hide it. Don't try to hide it. Let it shine, he says in verse 16. In the same way, he's making that comparison. Just like you light a candle in your home to give light to the whole house, you are that light, and you are to be that light, and you are to let that light shine before all the world. That's what he's going on to say. Now, we might be reminded, as Jesus is saying something to his own disciples, reminding them that the gospel, as Isaiah promised, Jesus was going to be a light in Isaiah 49, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles, but to the ends of the earth, he said. It's too small a thing to let this light, the light of the world, Jesus Christ, to shine just for the Jews. It's going to be to the ends of the earth. And you see the disciples doing that very thing, of course, in Acts. And he's saying that to them even now at the very onset of their life and in him and their following after him. This is what you are in me. You are light, and you're light for the whole world, not just for the few. It's why we support missions and want to see the gospel spread, and we want, there is darkness in every land, and we want the light of the gospel. We want a church to be planted. We want the gospel to be preached and the light to shine and shine brightly in that land. And it's the way we speak, and it's the way we pray, and it comes from this text, and it's what we go after and go hard after. But we want the light to shine in our own land too, don't we? To stand forth and be bright lights. And what the world needs from us is not to make caveats and try to apologize for the gospel. As the world will shame us, you are mean and offensive, which is not true. Yes, it can be. Now, there's not enough time to add our own caveats, right? We do not need to be obnoxious and rude and offensive in our own selves. But the world needs to hear us. The world needs to have the church preach the gospel clearly, boldly, unashamedly, faithfully. The world needs the saints to live godly and holy lives, to grow in Christ's likeness. This dark world needs to see the light on the hill that they might be drawn to Jesus Christ. You see how it says it in verse 16? In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they might see. They might see something. They need to see something. They need to see these things in us. And so is an encouragement for us to be salt, to be light, to be who we are in Christ, to trust the Lord our God. Well, let me say lastly, the text says something to us about the glory of our Father. Verse 16. And here really the motivation for why we are salt and light. In this world in which we live that is decaying and dark, and we are sent into the world by our Savior to be salt and light in it. Why do we do it? What is our effectiveness for? What is our aim as the followers of Christ? He says at the end of verse 16, so that others might see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. They might see and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. You know, the Shorter Catechism 1 is not just some cliche for us. We don't just pull it out of a hat. It is life for us. It is what it means to be a follower of Christ. It flows from texts like this. And it's not as the Puritans just made it up. It is not as though the Westminster Divines just thought it might sound catchy. But it's our biblical aim and goal in life that our Father in heaven might have glory. It's why Jesus would teach us to pray, which we'll come to later, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." The Lord Jesus would have us thinking about that even as we go out into this world and our salt and light. The Christian life is one of self-denial. It is one of being unselfish and denying self. And as he's already said, it's about being poor in spirit. Augustine said it, Calvin said it, that the essence of the Christian life is humility. Is humility, and we want our Father in heaven to receive all the glory. And as Paul would say, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works unto his glory." He's already created them for us to walk in. We are his creatures in Christ Jesus. The world needs to see a godly and a holy people. That's the way Peter would put it in 2 Peter 3:11. And in 1 Peter 2:12, Peter says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation." And in both those ways, we are to think about the glory of our Father, that on the one hand, as Peter is saying it here, that it will that the evildoers, their mouths will be stopped on that day when Christ returns. They'll know that they were wrong, that we belong to the Lord, that our ways were not foolish. They were the fools. And in that sense, it's our Father being glorified when all is made right and all is revealed and all the people following Christ are exalted, if you will, declared right and it's seen. And yet there's also the sense in which our Father is glorified as others see our good works and they come to faith in Christ. That's what we want. We want it to be to the praise of his glorious grace. Others to see, as we say sometimes, Christ in us. To see the light of the gospel at work in us. And that's the heartbeat of the believers. Our Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 16 on good works talks about our good works in this way, that they, amongst other things, they adorn the profession of the gospel. They stop the mouths of the adversaries, and they glorify God. That's our aim as we do good works, as we live as Christians. What the world needs is for Christians to be Christian, if I can say it that way, bluntly. That's what the world needs. R.C. Sproul once said, "The world is barbarian. Let the world be barbarian, but let the church be the church. Let Christians be Christians." Don't we need that once again in our own day? Needing to live as Christians for the sake of Christ. Brian Schwartley says, "The earth of fallen man is a putrefying pile of filth without Christ. While the achievements of science and technology may make our lives more comfortable physically and they may increase our lifespan, they cannot change the heart of man, which is evil, black, and depraved. There is only one solution to the ethical decay and debauchery of this world, and that is Jesus Christ and the gospel." And that Christ has sent his followers, you, me, into this world to declare the good news, to be salt and light in that way, that others might come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and that God might receive all the glory. Well, may the Lord help us to be what he has made us by his grace. And may he give us compassion for the lost and the zeal for his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have indeed blessed us in Christ and have made us salt and light in him. You have shined the light of Christ, the light of the gospel, into our dark hearts. Would you let it shine forth from us that others sitting in darkness might see the light, be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of the Son of your love, all to your glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.